Well, shalom, everyone. Good news. I did it. We are going to conclude our study on Titus today. I'm excited about this. Incredible study. There's no doubt about it. You look at the deep spiritual truths that are conveyed in this epistle and seeing what Paul lays down and what he's conveying to Titus. The things that he confesses and instructs in this epistle, these things are timeless. I mean, that's what I love about Scripture. That's what I love about this epistle in the context of the things he commanded Titus to do in the church are the exact same things we should be doing today. Exact. Amen? It's timeless. He might as well have written it last week. It would have been just fine. And so it's just really, really powerful. And the other thing that I really loved about this epistle, and if you see it for what it is it deals with identity. Our identity lies in the Messiah Yeshua. Amen? We're going to go through an entire chapter today, chapter 3. And last week we were on verse 2. So we're going to circle back. There's something else that we need to cover there before we get going. And so going back to verse 1, this is what we read. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. And that's what we looked at last week. But then he goes on to say this, to be peaceable, gentle, and what? Showing all humility to all men. You know, for a believer, there are some characteristics, shall we say, that should be inherent in our behavior, in our DNA, and the way we are, one of which is humility. The very attribute that we actually saw last week in Moshe. Remember? As we looked at Numbers 12, accusation comes against, they start speaking evil against Moses. One characteristic is brought to the table in defense of Moses and who he is. And that characteristic was humility. You think about that. And then think about Moses' life for a second. That one characteristic to define him as a man. Think about he was the one that was chosen to lead Israel out of Egypt. He was the one that was chosen to be an intercessor for Israel. He was the one chosen to speak to the rock and water would gush out. All these miracles and things happen through Moses. And you think about that. I mean, is there anyone here that doesn't want to be part of the kingdom on a Moses-like level? Every one of us want to have a Moses experience and say, we want to be important. We want to be important for the kingdom of God. We want to do things like that. We want God, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, to move through us to where the seas are parted. That's what we want. Really? You want that? You're going to have to put on humility. You're going to have that humility. Look at what Proverbs says in Proverbs 15. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Now, the antithesis to that, we always say it, before pride comes before the fall. In other words, I can look at a man that has pride, he's dealing with arrogance, and I don't need to be a prophet, I know his future. He's going down. He is going down. He can deceive himself, which everyone that's embraced pride, and I'm not the only one in this room. When you embrace pride, you are deceived, and your future is fall. You will have a great fall. The antithesis to that is this. Before honor is humility. That's amazing to me. So I can look at someone that is embracing a humble spirit. He is contrite before the living God. I know his future. Don't need to be a prophet. I know the Lord is going to lift him up, raise him up. Yeshua says the same thing. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, you're going to fall. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is a scriptural fact. And you look at this, that this is a scriptural promise. That when I know, if we just embrace humility as a community individually, I know honor waits us. I know that he himself will exalt us. He will lift us up. And that to me is a powerful truth. Isaiah 57:15, I want to take it a step further. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I mean, his name is Kadosh, right? I dwell in a high and holy place. Ah, with him. Because this is miraculous to me. He is in a high and holy place. We cannot see him in Shemayim. He reigns in heaven, and yet it specifically says he dwells also with him. With him who what? Who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You see the effects of humility? It's not just simply about honor. It's about communion with Yeshua. It's about this intimate relationship. And that's what I love about this, because you possess humility. Understand that humility is going to have an effect on the Creator. He is attracted to the humility. He cannot resist it. It's irresistible. That characteristic trait to the Most High is irresistible. We put on this humility, it will draw him in. He will dwell with us. He will be with us in this context. This is the fruit of humility. You clothe yourself with it, your faith will become more than simply reading words on pages. How many times have you fallen into a paper faith where you're just reading and you're reading and they're nice stories, but it doesn't seem real to you? It's not in you. It's not living. There's something missing. You know it. And this is what happens to your faith. You come to a place in your faith where you're totally, you feel disconnected from God. You have an Ephesus syndrome, referring to Revelation chapter 2, where you've lost that passion. You've lost that first love. Where your faith at one time, it was real. It was a part of you. It was more tangible than anything you can touch and see here right now. That's the faith we want. You want that faith. There is an answer to that. There is a way to go get it. And that is humility. Put on humility and you'll have a faith that you can't even describe. But I warn you, you go do this and guess what's going to happen? The enemy is going to come in like a flood and he's going to start whispering to your flesh and he is going to do everything he can in his power to get you to grab on to pride. Because pride will turn the Lord away. Pride will eviscerate humility. They can't cohabitate with one another. Think about that. Pride and humility cannot cohabitate. So you're either embracing one or you're embracing the other. With pride, the Lord does not dwell with you. He will not be with you. There is no honor. There is only a fall. But with humility, there's exaltation. With humility, there's relationship. I want intimacy. I want my faith not to just be on paper. I don't want to be able to quote verses to people, but not have an intimacy with the Lord. I want what's real, what I know to be real. Humility. Psalms 34 says this, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart." Oh, listen to this. "And save such as have a contrite spirit." Salvation. Does that not blow your mind? You want to know how important humility is? Now we're talking about salvation. He saves such who are humble. They're broken before the Lord. And this is interesting because James picks up on this very thing. And he says, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. Remember, pride drives him away. But he gives grace to the humble. Think about that. I mean, if we ever just stop, I mean, we've committed most of this. You know this verse by heart. But have you ever thought what it really means to your faith? I mean, salvation. We say we want to be children of grace. We want forgiveness. I mean, this is what, without it, we're dead. Really? If you really want to be a child of grace, you want to have grace, you will have humility. You will grab onto humility. And that's when you receive that free gift. You will reject it. Embrace pride, you will reject the free gift of grace. I mean, so you start to look at all these different dimensions of humility, the different facets, the benefits, and you start to add it all up. And what do you come to? The conclusion is this is number one priority. Humility becomes number one priority. When I see these benefits, when I know it's about intimacy and relationship with God, when I know grace is on the line, forgiveness of sin is on the line, when I know salvation is on the line, when I know honor is at stake. Kind of makes you want to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, amen? You know, understanding this concept, it's going to change your life. It'll affect every facet of your life, if you truly embrace it, it'll affect your prayers. I mean, how many of you want power in prayer? How many of you want to bow yourself before Elohim, before Yeshua, and you want your prayers answered? You want to be heard. There's no question of that. Just look at Facebook and Twitter. Apparently, we as a people, human, we want to be heard. We're constantly posting. We can't help ourselves. But for me, there's one person I need to know that is hearing me. It's the Lord, amen? I need to know, and there's power. I want to give you a taste of this, taking you to the prophet Daniel, to the book of Daniel. And I want to show you what Daniel had, because I want it. He's got a good name. Going to Daniel, chapter 10, verse 12. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day," doesn't say 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, "the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." This is mind-blowing to me. The way Daniel got the Lord to respond, the second he hit the deck, he put his knees down and he prayed with a humble and contrite heart. The Lord heard him, and a command went out from heaven the second he did it. That's power. That's power of prayer. How do we get it? Humility. We just, our flesh fights every aspect of humility. It detests it. It can't stand God. It doesn't want relationship with God. It doesn't want angels of heaven coming down and meeting with you. The devil despises it. He's going to do everything he can in his arsenal to prevent this from happening. And this is what we're called to. If Yeshua died on the cross, paid this price that you cannot put a number on, and so that he would go away, he was resurrected, and he said, "It's good that I go away, for if I go away, I will send the Spirit to you." He wanted to commune with us. When he communes with us, one thing I know, there's power. There is power. When God's in the house, when he's with you, things happen. That's the reality. Let me take you to Romans 12:16. We're going to get another principle here in regard to humility. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." I threw this in here because if we want humility, there are specific things you're going to have to do in your life. This is one of them. It's the birds of the feather mentality. What does Proverbs say? It says this: "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." You want to be humble? You're going to have to walk with people that are humble. You want to be arrogant and prideful? You want to fall into intellectualism? You want to be challenged that way? That's who you're going to become. This is birds of a feather. I want power. I want people of faith. I want people that are contrite, that want true relationship with Yeshua. Not just reading stories in a book, one-dimensionally, where it's just not living. I want what's real. I want what I know is out there for us. Now, before we move on in Titus, there's one more quick passage I want to take you to regarding humility. There's something that we need to incorporate in the way we speak to each other, and it's this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." Now, I threw this in here because it is critical that whether we are preaching the gospel, the pure milk of the word, or whether we're sharing the deeper truths of the Torah and the fact that it is legitimate, it hasn't been done away with, there is only one approach, and that is humility. And how many times have we failed at that? Where we allowed our flesh to get involved and we become fools in the context of Satan baits us, and I've been baited before, where the other person will say something, you're like, "Oh, no, you didn't." The gloves are coming off now. I can't believe you just said that. And we don't realize We are getting baited. And what happens? My flesh takes over and I pervert the gospel. Totally perverted. You cannot present the gospel in your flesh. You can say the words, but you will pervert it, and Satan is laughing. And he's chuckling because his kingdom is thriving right now. Rather than us coming humbly, spreading the gospel, spreading the truth of God's word, the legitimacy of God's word through humility. It is better for us just to shut down, shut our mouths at times, amen? There are times when you feel your flesh welling up, say, I'm done here. I'm done. So going back to Titus, showing all humility to all men, but then we continue on in verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I love what Paul does here. He gives us incentive, little motivation to clothe yourself in humility. I mean, if we remember who we once were, if we're honest with, if you can't be honest with yourself, you're really in trouble. Because this passage describes every one of us in the room. At one time, we've got to have this recollection that no matter who we're talking to, we were there once to some capacity. And we should be showing the same kindness that we would want somebody else to show us when we were totally blind and wallowing in deception. Amen? This is who we need to be. You know, one thing I want you to appreciate is that the devil is going to be constantly looking for a doorway for you to constantly pervert the truth. Always a doorway, and that doorway, ultimately, it's the flesh. But if we take heed to what Paul says here, and we just have this on the forefront of our mind, that I'm not worthy of the gospel. I'm not worthy to know who Yeshua is. I get this, and I leave this in front of me all day long. That is going to prevent me from perverting. It's a very, very powerful concept. This is why Paul is sharing it. He's giving us motivation, incentive. Now, continuing on in verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Now, I highlighted these because something that Paul does specifically in this epistle and elsewhere as well. He loves to show through titles who the Messiah Yeshua is. And you go to the Tanakh and there's all sorts of amazing titles for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, for Yehovah, for the omnipotent, omniscient God. If you look at Elohim, well, this is a title for him. He's called Hashem at times, the name. He's called by all these are wonderful. They're titles that show you who he is. The New Testament does this of Yeshua. Paul does this of Yeshua explicitly in here. And here he explicitly says he is the kindness and the love. That's who Yeshua is. What did he say in Titus 2:11? But now the grace of God that has appeared to all men. He talks about the grace of God. Yeshua is the grace of God. So he is the grace of God. He is the kindness of God. He is the love of God. And you start to think about this. You go, this is who my master is. And then you think about Yeshua's words. It is enough for a servant to be like his master. Who are we supposed to be? I'm supposed to be the love of God. I am supposed to be the kindness of God. I am supposed to be the grace of God. In other words, showing mercy and compassion and being long-suffering with other people. Oh, so much easier said than done. Easier to preach than to do. But this is who we need to be, because I know one thing. If we want revival, if we want power to be evoked in this community, this is the answer. This is the answer, is humility. It's to humble ourselves, and it's to put on these titles. It's to put on the love. Yeshua has given us the example for a reason. The love, the grace, the compassion, the kindness, this is who we need to be. Now, he goes on and says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I mean, this coincides with verse 3. Remembering who we were, this coincides. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Meaning Yeshua did not come down because of how great you are. That's not his purpose in coming. Not at all. But it's according to his mercy he saved us. One of the most important principles that we can glean from Scripture. And it has a massive impact on us clothing ourselves in humility is right here. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And you look through the scriptures, I mean, I got to tell you, this is a reoccurring theme throughout. You just keep, it keeps, I mean, the Lord is throwing this in our face constantly. And I mean, to the point where we go back to the Tanakh, and most people think that this whole grace thing and this whole forgiveness thing and the reality that we're not justified by works, well, this is a New Testament thing. It is not. None of the righteous men that have ever lived were under any false assumption of how they were saved. It was always by grace. Let me take you back to the Torah. In Deuteronomy 9:4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land. And understand, this is a typology. This is a prophetic foreshadow of going into the ultimate eternal life, promised land. This is what it is. It's the picture of it. It's left as a template for us to learn by. To understand, watch what Israel did, watch how God responds, watch what the promise is. Did God fulfill his promise? All of it is for us. So that we can go and go look at this and go, this is how it's going to go down. And how it went down is the Lord brought them out, but they never entered into the land by their own righteousness. It was his mercy. That's the only way they made it in there. So this is not a New Testament concept. This is a Lord God concept, period, from the beginning of the age to the end of the age. Now, it continues in verse 6, and this is what we read. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to possess because of your righteousness, for your stiff-necked people. What did Paul just say in verse 3 in Titus? He described that we were a stiff-necked people. We have major issues. This is not a Jewish problem. And we always like to say, I mean, the discussions that I've actually heard make my eye twitch. When I hear people going, man, the Jews, you know, they blew it. They're stiff-necked people. Scripture says so. And now it's us. Look at us. I mean, it's just, they're boasting in their pride. It's delusional. We are all stiff-necked. We've all been stiff-necked. You got to come to grips with that. Let's put on some humility. Amen. We look at the Torah here. Let me take you to the prophets, to the Nevi'im. For they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. I want you to go read the accounts. Israel went in by war. They went in with the sword. They went in with the commander, Joshua, leading the charge. There was war. They were fighting, physically fighting. And what does the prophets, the sons of Korah, they come on, they prophesy, and they say, this was not done by their hand. And yet in the flesh, you would say, no, they came in and they battled. No, they never won anything. They never took a piece, not even a fragment of the land without the Lord's arm. So nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm. Now, I've talked about this a lot more so lately. The Zeruah, every time you see the arm of the Lord or the right hand of the Lord, it is a messianic term and explicitly refers to Yeshua. I'll do a teaching on this coming in the future here. Very, very powerful concept. Every time, and this is very important, every time you come across where it says the arm of the Lord, you need to put the name of Yeshua in there because it's literally what it's talking about. And so when we see this, but it was your right hand, your Yeshua, the Son of God, this is who it was. And the light, interesting, Yeshua comes and he says, I'm the light of the world, the light of your countenance, because you favored them. How was Israel saved? Who fought the battles of Israel? We know it was Yeshua. It was Yeshua the Messiah. That's who fought the battles. This is a concept that David understood. What's he saying? Psalm 31. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Something David, you notice he doesn't say, Lord, you know, you should really deliver me because I'm it. I'm the stuff. Look at what I have accomplished. Look at how great my kingdom is. He doesn't say anything. He's broken. He has a contrite heart. His prayers were heard. David prayed with power. The Lord heard him. And look at what he says here. Deliver me in your righteousness, not on my own. Psalm 71, verse 16. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours only. No boasting at all. It's not allowed. You won't find it anywhere here. Let me take you one step further. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage. Listen to this. It's about identity, right? We look at this epistle to Titus. It's all about identity, understanding identity. Well, listen to what the prophet says. This is your heritage, meaning this is your inheritance. This is who you are as a people of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me. Where does it come from? Where does the righteousness? And again, go to Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the Torah and the prophets, is revealed. Being witnessed by the Torah and the prophets. What righteousness? Yeshua. He's the righteousness of God. The righteousness came from him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I mean, you look everywhere in the talk. Yeshua is everywhere. He's the victor. He's the champion. He's the warrior. He's fighting the battles, and it is through him and him alone that we receive this heritage, that we receive this inheritance. And this is the only way salvation can work. There's no other way. And why? Because we failed, right? We all sin, fall short of the glory of God. There's a problem. The law has condemned every one of us. We look at Psalm 143:2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. This is the problem. Ecclesiastes 7:20. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Where's the boasting? There can't be. Because there's not even a just man on earth who hasn't fallen. King David is a prime example of this, who is a just man. But even he sinned. Psalm 133. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Nobody. Nobody could stand. And isn't it interesting? If you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? Those who are asking the Lord for forgiveness, who acknowledge that, they don't stand, they kneel. They humble themselves. They bow down. So, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. Now, you look at this in the Greek, Pauline Genesia. What does it mean, this washing of regeneration? The term literally means rebirth. It means to be reborn. And I love the Jesus People movement for this, because they caught on to something that is scripturally important. Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. The whole discourse between Yeshua and Nicodemus in John chapter 3? If you're not born again, you're not going to make it. And then he goes on to clarify. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, you will not see the kingdom of God. Think about that. Born of the water and the Spirit. Fascinating, because what are we reading right here? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the very same context. Go to John 3, John 3, 5. Look at Titus 3, 5. It's a mirror. It's a mirror image. So let me take you to Acts 2:38 and show this in reality so we understand what this water and Spirit means. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized, hence the washing of regeneration, this rebirth. Understand, you go to Romans 6, the Apostle Paul, he tells us very clearly that what baptism is you go into the death and resurrection of Yeshua. That's the whole concept of immersion. You're going into the grave, and as Yeshua rose out of the grave, so you will as well. If the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he will give life to your mortal body. This is the concept, right? But then it's not over yet. So it's not just about going in, being baptized. You're baptized in the name of Yeshua Mashiach for the remission of sins. You're forgiven and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There we are. And isn't that beautiful? Everything established on the testimony of two. It's always neat and tidy. Scripture is very neat and organized. Continuing on in Titus 3 verse 6. Whom he poured out, meaning the Ruach HaKodesh, on us abundantly through Messiah Yeshua, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Verse 8, This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. There are things that Paul wants you to affirm constantly. He's going to tell you what they are. That those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I'm going to say that again. These things I want you to affirm constantly. Good works. We should be talking about good works when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. We should be inundated with the righteousness, the commandments of God. We should soak it in. This is the discussion. This is what has to be before us. Always talking about good works. You know what the funny thing is Paul, in a very unhypocritical fashion, he does a great job of actually practicing what he preaches. And what do I mean by that? Just look at this epistle to Titus. Have you seen how obsessed Paul is with good works? He's obsessed with this concept. Let me put it up here. In Titus 1:16, he talks about being disqualified for every good work, that the evil people, they profess to be godly, but they're not. They're evil, and they're not qualified for every good work. In Titus 2:7, we are to show ourselves as a pattern for good works. We're to be zealous for good works. In Titus 2:14, Titus 3:1, be ready for every good work. Titus 3:8, which we just read, in Titus 3:14, we're to maintain good works. He's obsessed over and over again. Such a little, tiny, condensed epistle. He's just driving home good works, good works. And you know, the term has almost become anathema to the church today. Because when people hear good works, we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by works at all. This is the response. This is the knee-jerk reaction. But we're supposed to be obsessed with them. Why? Why is Paul so concerned about good works? Why do we have to even maintain them? As the church says today, they have no place in saving us. They have nothing to do with salvation. It concerns me because why is there such an obsession throughout the entire book? And I mean 66 books. Why is it so obsessed? Well, let me show you what Paul knew. And just to bring it back to the surface, this is, we just covered this recently. This is what Paul knew, is what James knew. Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. You understand? This is the danger. Why is Paul constantly wanting us to bring this to the table, to remember these things, to speak of them? Because if we don't have them, we do not have faith. This is a reality. James 2:22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. We're in the structure of the faith now. Faith is being made complete. James 2:24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Luther is rolling in his grave right now. That very thought, again, is anathema. Satan has come and planted seeds of deception. When we hear the word Torah, when we hear the word law, when we start talking about good works, people want to put their hands over their ears. Satan's out to destroy the faith. This is the reality. He is out to destroy the faith. That's why Paul is obsessed with good works. He's obsessed with this concept. Peter makes the following statement. Remember what I read. This was not too long ago. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation who fears him," meaning has faith, you can't fear someone you don't believe in, "and works righteousness is accepted by him." Testimony to structure of the faith. You need to have faith. You complete that faith. It's made perfect through obedience to God's holy commandments. Let me take it a step further. You really want some context into this. Let's go to the words of Yeshua. In Matthew 25:33, "And he will set the sheep on his right hand. He will set the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand," these are the sheep, "come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." This is the heritage. This is eternal life prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We are talking about salvation. We're talking about entering into the kingdom. There's no question about that. Now, here's what's interesting. Why? Why did Yeshua say, "Come in, you blessed of my Father"? This is what we're told. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Good works, good works, good works, good works. Love, love, love. Kindness, kindness, kindness. Grace, grace, grace. All this is it. This is why they were asked to come into the kingdom. Their faith was perfected beautifully. But let's look on the flip side of the coin. Then he will say to those on his left hand, the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. He goes on, I was a stranger. You did not take me in. And he finishes out the passage. And this is what's amazing to me. Here these people are standing at judgment and they're actually being turned away because of works. So nobody's going to convince me that works don't have a place in salvation, except the devil is going to try. He's going to attempt to convince us that, yep, nope, they have nothing to do with it. Go about yourself. You don't need to worry about working and laboring for the kingdom. That's not going to save you. No, you need to perfect your faith. This is what Yeshua has ordained. So, you know, when Paul is instructing Titus in those churches, he's establishing, we need to affirm good works constantly. He isn't kidding. It's as serious as it gets. This is life and death. Continuing on in verse 9. Avoid foolish. Now that word foolish is moros. That's where we get the term moron. Literally. I'm not making that up. It is moros, moronic. Avoid these moronic disputes. Genealogies. Remember we're talking about identification? People going down these never-ending lists and lengths of genealogies. Why would someone do that? What do you think they're trying to do? Establish themselves. They're not establishing themselves in Yeshua. That is dangerous. That's deadly. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, meaning debates and arguments, and strivings, controversies about the Torah, the law. And what he is referring to here, he's not talking about ironing, not sharpening iron. We are to sharpen iron. We are to bring truth. He's talking about getting caught up in these literally demonic orchestrated paths that lead to nowhere. They're foolish disputes in regard to the Torah. Don't get caught into those. For they are unprofitable and useless. See, understand something. Paul knew that these things that we're looking at here, if they're allowed to happen in our community, if they're allowed to happen in your home, you understand? It will breed confusion. It will breed contempt. It'll breed controversy. It will eventually take you out. That's what's going to happen. It can't be allowed to fester or metastasize. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy. He says the same thing as he's saying to Titus. Do not give heed to fables or endless genealogies which cause disputes. There's nothing's getting settled. There's no fruit here. They cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. See, this is the problem with these things. There's no righteous fruit whatsoever. They don't bear unity. They don't bear humility. They don't bear mercy. All they breed is dissension. All they breed is division and strife and confusion. And HaSatan, he loves it. He absolutely loves it. And here's the deal. We cannot give him a platform by which to take over our homes, our communities, our minds, our hearts. Quit giving him doors and accesses to do that. We got to cut him off. 2 Timothy 2:14, a pastoral epistle. Look at this. Look at what he says. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. To the ruin of the hearers. In other words, you get caught up in this foolishness. You get baited by Satan. The people around are the casualties. They're the collateral damage, unfortunately. It will be to the ruin of the hearers. See, not everybody is strong in the faith. And you start to mature in the faith, you realize your surroundings. You start to have peripheral vision, worried about, as the things that we're talking about, is this going to be edifying this individual over here? Because if it's not, let's stop. You know, there's a time and place you want to talk about specific controversial things. There's a time and place for that. Know your audience. Moving on to verse 16. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they will generate strife. I mean, over and over again, Paul is just hammering this point home. This is the last thing that you want in a community. Now, look at Proverbs 17, 14. The beginning of strife is like releasing water. Therefore, stop contention before a quarrel starts. Think of it as a dam. That when you start to see this start to happen, these conversations start to fester, all of a sudden the dam cracks and you got leaks coming through. If that's allowed to continue to do that, that dam has been compromised and it is going to blow. And it's going to gush out and the devil's just going to wreak havoc and his kingdom's going to thrive and the ruin is going to be to the ruin of the hearers. There's going to be massive casualties. Now, continuing on, verse 10. Reject a divisive man, hereticos in the Greek. This is where we get the term heretic. Or to reject the heretics. But here's what's interesting. I want to read you a little commentary on this Greek word, hereticos. And it's a little bit more, it has more depth. And it'll give you a little bit better understanding of what Paul is really dealing with here. Listen to how it's described. Hereticos is a factious person specializing in half-truths and misimpressions to win others over to their personal opinion. Misguided zeal. See, here's the thing. I like this parenthesis of the misguided zeal. These people are always passionate. These people are passionate about what they believe. They can't help themselves. It comes out. It keeps coming out while creating harmful divisions. Hereticos, you can spot them because they cause divisions. You will know them when they're in their group and you will hear the fruit of their words. Do the fruit of their words bring unity or is it bringing division? This is a heretic. Now, Paul's understanding this. I want you to understand, he didn't simply come up with this on his own accord, but he actually gets this from Scripture itself. Well, I didn't even finish the passage. Hold on. Let's look at the passage. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. A huge component here about understanding dealing with hereticos in the environment of a community is they just don't get thrown out on their ear. You try to reason with them. You try to correct, see if there can be correction. And then after that time has failed, then they're to be rejected. Because knowing such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. This is just the reality. They're warped in their sinning. And so as I was saying before, you know, this whole concept of what Paul's dealing with here, it's not his own. He has drawn this from the Tanakh. And look at what it says in Proverbs 22, verse 10. Cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. Yes, strife and reproach will cease. I'm going to tell you right now, I have physically seen the beauty of that work. I have seen what happens when you do cast out the scoffer. There's not even ripples in the pond. It's unbelievable. There's beautiful shalom left. And you don't want to see anyone go. But when it comes time and there's divisions like that's, you got to pull the plug. And they're unreasonable. Now, as we continue, Paul's going to enter into, we're getting into the closing statement here. His, if you will, the benediction. Titus 3:12. When I send Artemis, and we don't know anything about this Artemis. This is the only time he's mentioned in scriptures. There's not a whole lot to talk about here. But we do know Paul is going to send Artemis or Tychicus. Now, Tychicus we know a lot about. He's called the beloved brother, a faithful minister. He's called this in Ephesians. He's called this in Colossians. Very, very well known. Mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. But what we see here is Paul is going to send one of these two men to Titus very soon. So he says, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And I didn't put a map of where this Nicopolis is, but it is interesting and humorous, if you will. There's some debate of Paul's selection for the winter of being in Nicopolis. It's said to be a very temperate area for the winter. And that's humorous because I was just having a conversation yesterday with a gentleman. I was thinking, I need to start a community in California during the winter, where 3 months out of the year, it sounds, well, I justify it. Hey, Paul did it. Sounds perfect. It has to be the will of God. Amen. So, but this is funny that Paul, he put himself in a place that was nice and temperate for the winter, but ultimately we know it was the will of God. Moving on, verse 13. Send Zenas the lawyer. Now, I saved this. You know, I was going to add this at the front end of this study, but I saved this for now. Zenas, we don't know anything about other than what's mentioned here, but there's a lot here. It says he was an expert in the Torah. Okay? Zenas, the expert in the Torah, is with who? He is with Titus right now. This letter has been written to Titus. He is with Zenas the lawyer, not just Zenas the lawyer. He is with Apollos. You know who Apollos is? I'm going to say this very clearly. Apollos was one of the most influential men that have ever lived. I mean that. We get this from the New Testament. Oh, who is this guy? Well, let me share with you who this guy is. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now, what's interesting, as you go on and put it up here, Aquilas and Priscilla, they meet up with Apollos, and Apollos only knew this, what we're describing here, he only knew of the baptism of John. And this is how he's described, mighty in the scriptures. They took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately, explaining to him Yeshua and who he was. He went out from there and just wreaked havoc on the naysayers against the gospel. He was powerful. And you want to know how influential he was? Let me share this verse with you in Corinthians. And this will give you an idea. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. You want to know how influential? See, there's an issue going on in Corinth that people were getting caught in the flesh saying, oh, I'm of Paul. So I'm better than you because you're of Cephas or you're Peter. I want you to understand something, though. Look at the men mentioned here. Peter, Paul, Apollos. Think for a moment who this guy really was and how influential he was. And what does that matter? It makes all the difference because Titus is doing ministry shoulder to shoulder with Zenas, the expert in the Torah. He's a Jew. And the Jew, Apollos, one of the most influential men in the first century and ever because of the gospel. And this is who Titus is rubbing shoulders with, Jew and Gentile going out preaching the gospel. Powerful. Powerful, right? And then we have this closing statement in verse 14. And let our people... You have a Jew talking to a Gentile, and he says, let our people, these are people who are coming to faith in the Messiah Yeshua, Jew and Gentile, and they're actually called our people. And like I said before, prior to the first century, no Jew would be caught dead saying the Gentile is our people. But here he says, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs. This is there, Paul going on again about the good works. That they may not be unfruitful. We are trees. This is what the Bible likens us to. We are supposed to be bearing fruit. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. We're done. Beautiful. We're going to move on to our testimony.
I just can't fathom leaving my friends, my family, you know, I'm going to get ostracized. They're going to think I'm crazy, and I'm probably going to lose my entire social network if I make this sort of decision. I think Judaism today is different than the way God wants Judaism to be. You know, I don't think God wants us to be satisfied just with tradition and just with ritual. I don't think traditions in and of themselves are evil or bad, but I think God wants something much more than that with us. You know, he wants our hearts and he wants us to have a close relationship with him. You know, one day I was sitting at a restaurant eating by myself and a stranger came down and sat across from me and just started going on and on and on about Jesus for like 15 minutes. I sat there silently thinking this guy's nuts, but I, you know, what am I going to do? So at the end of the conversation, he says, "So what do you think about all this?" And I said, "Well, honestly, I'm Jewish. I don't really have much to say." And he got so excited. He was just thrilled that I was Jewish and that he told me that he loved the Jewish people and that he loved Israel. And he was just, his eyes lit up. He was ecstatic. And I said, "Wait, why are you so excited that I'm Jewish? I thought the more Christian you are, the more you dislike Jews." But he said, "No, man." He's like, if a Christian knows the Bible, they love the Jewish people." The summer of my sophomore year, I was invited, or I should say recruited, to do a crazy summer job, selling books door to door. Sounds nuts, this little Jewish boy selling books door to door. It got even crazier. They were sending me off to the Bible Belt to do it. The summer became more interesting when we got to Henderson, North Carolina. We had to knock on doors to find a place to live for the summer. We weren't going to stay in a hotel because we're trying to keep our expenses down. There were four of us, actually, and we ended up, you know, having to knock on all the doors in this town trying to find a family crazy enough to put up, a couple of college kids for the summer. We ended up finding one family that thought we're crazy, really remarkable family. They had three kids, and they rearranged their entire household to bring in these college kids to sleep in their home. Very, very hospitable. So that first night, staying with them, the father who took us in, he asked me to step into the kitchen. He wanted to talk to me for a few minutes. So, of course, this guy is showing me hospitality. I said, "Whatever you want, I'll be happy to talk." And he starts telling me this story about how he met Jesus and about how he got delivered from cocaine addiction, and how when he invited Jesus into his life, the room shook. And he was just telling me this crazy story. I'm like, "What is going on here?" So I call my mom that night. I'm like, "Mom, I found an amazing family. They're letting us stay with them, but he's telling me about Jesus." Mom's like, "Don't listen to that guy. He's nuts. Just be happy he took you in, but don't pay too much attention to what he's saying." So I'm like, "Yeah, okay, fine." So the summer goes on, and obviously I'm knocking on doors, hundreds and hundreds of doors. And it seemed like almost every day I was running into people that were very, very excited about Jesus and talking about God all the time. And I knocked on a door, and a guy answered the door and said, "Hey, do you know Jesus?" And I said, "No, I'm Jewish." And he said, "So that doesn't matter. Everyone needs to know Jesus." I'm like, "I don't think so. That's not what I've been taught." It was almost like I was being bombarded by the gospel. Of course, I was in the Bible Belt, so I shouldn't have been too surprised by that. But I had never really been presented with who Jesus was and why a Jew would even need to consider who he was. I mean, these people obviously strongly believed what they were believing in. They were very sincere, very loving, very kind people. And quite honestly, I was a little bit jealous of their sincerity and of the obvious closeness that they had with God. So as a Jew, I'm like, "Wait a minute, this is something that I'm supposed to have. You know, I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, I'm supposed to have the direct connection with God, right?" But yet these Gentile Christians seem to be closer to my God than I am. So one night in bed, before I was going to sleep, I actually was crying to God about this. I actually had tears, and I literally cried out to God, and I said, "God, is Jesus the Messiah? And is this something that I need to make a decision about? I know that if I go and talk to a rabbi, he's going to tell me, no, he's not the Messiah. And if I go and talk to a priest or pastor, he's going to tell me something else." So I said to God, "God, you need to show me what the truth is here, because I know that man's going to have their own opinions." And I can't say that a lightning struck or that I saw a vision at that moment, but something changed in my heart from that point forward. I went from being angry and annoyed when I ran to these Christians to actually being interested to hear more about who this Jesus guy really was. Anyway, the summer continued. I had a great time selling books, worked really hard, made a lot of money, ended up going back to campus, and my grades were still good. I still was having fun. I bought a new car, put in a car stereo system. I really had everything that I wanted as a college kid, but I began to realize that I still had that emptiness in my heart. You know, the money didn't really make me any happier. You know, the new car didn't make me any happier. The booming car stereo didn't make me any happier. Partying didn't make me happier. And I just began to reflect on what I had experienced during the summer. It all kind of came to a head during finals week. I was walking to the library, and On the way to the library, I took a little detour because I saw a crowd of people. And as the crowd kind of got out of the way, the banner said, "Are you going to heaven? Two-question test reveals the answer." And I said, oh my gosh. It was almost like the whole summer and that semester kind of led up to that point, that pinnacle. You know, God had answered my prayer and it had changed my heart and had sent all these people to continue talking to me about Jesus. And here it was laid out in front of me. It was almost like God gave me, this was like my final exam. You know, am I going to accept him or not? He said, well, Matt, you need to make a decision. You know, do you want to please God or do you want to please man? A lot of Jews, myself included, think that once you believe in Yeshua, that you're turning your back on your heritage. You know, I didn't want to betray my people in any way. You know, my Jewishness was very important to me. And, you know, when I realized that as a follower of Yeshua, as a believer in him, that it's not a betrayal of our heritage. In fact, it's a fulfillment of it. You know, I remember reading when, you know, Yeshua said that he did not come to abolish the Torah or the Haftorah, but to fulfill it. I was very excited when I read that because I realized, wait a minute, I can believe in Yeshua and not abandon my Jewishness. In fact, it's the most Jewish thing I could possibly do. What could be more Jewish than a Jew believing in the Jewish Messiah?
I thought that was a really powerful testimony. But like I always like to do, looking at the morals of the story, is that we need to realize people are going to think you're nuts. And that is fine. You don't know what the Holy Spirit's going to do and how it's going to water it and go on. So, you know, be nuts. Be crazy. It's okay, right? It's okay if people think. Don't think that seed's not going to get watered, though. Because the Satan wants to come in and discourage us, and then we just stop doing it. You know why? Because everyone thinks we're nuts. That's what he wants you to believe. And you know what? We're nuts. That's great. We're supposed to be crazy for Yeshua. Amen?